your presence and for your interest in things that are spiritual and holy. I am grateful to you and grateful to God for the opportunity to be here with you. Now, I've got to make sure to turn the... Let's see if that makes a difference. I think it does just a little bit. Good to see everybody this morning, and we're glad that you're here. I want to take just a moment to put into context, for those of you who are visiting with us and were not able to be here yesterday, we're doing a series of studies in these morning services from 1 Peter. I read a statement just a couple of years ago about 1 Peter, and it is just one of those statements that sort of registers and sticks with you and stays with you, at least it has so far. And the writer just made this observation that for Christians today, 1 Peter might be more relevant than we realize because the circumstances of Christians in a first century setting are our circumstances are so much like their circumstances in that time frame that we need to spend some time thinking about 1 Peter and how it really helps us live day by day. And that statement just really struck me. And so in going into, I was preparing to teach 1 Peter at the time in an adult class. And so from that perspective, then, 1 Peter came alive to me again, if that makes any sense. You know, you can study something and you know the information, and then there's a comment or some observation, and as you take that into the study again and restudy material that you've already studied, then it just becomes fresh and becomes new again. And so as we look at 1 Peter from that perspective, that is the approach that we're taking from 1 Peter. Or to 1 Peter in our studies this week. Now, just real quickly, I want to take a moment to review what we looked at yesterday morning, and I'll go ahead and add this additional slide. Yesterday morning, as we laid some foundation work in 1 Peter chapter 1, we noticed that Peter was writing to people who he described as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and God's own special people, people who had obtained mercy, although formerly, they were not the people of God in that sense of being Christians, perhaps living a very ungodly lifestyle, indicators are in 1 Peter chapter 4. But through those provisions of God, that plan of redemption that is outlined for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, God was able to take them from where they were, provide for them and for us what they and what we need, and help us to become what He would have us to be and become. And we focused on that from the perspective of remembering who we are and where we are going, because there is an inheritance laid up for us that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith. This morning, we've got to begin our series from this perspective, though. It would be nice if we could just come up out of being baptized and being a new creature, a new babe in Christ, and not even have to worry about this world and just go straight on to heaven. But that's not the reality of how things typically happen. And so what we have to face is the intervening time of knowing who we are and where we're going and yet having to live here for a period of time first. And so what we're going to focus on in our study this morning is, as Christians, staying clean in a dirty world. You know, we hear a lot about a dirty environment and so forth, and I'm not saying those things are wrong or out of place, but we're not talking about a dirty street or a dirty sky or a dirty building. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about having to stay clean in a dirty world. We're talking about the same concept that people have had to face for generations of time. I'm very quickly going to Genesis chapter 6, if you want to be turning with me there in your Bibles. We'll come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Genesis chapter 6, I want you to think about this concept of staying clean in a dirty world from this perspective. It's a dirty world out there. A couple of weeks ago, and I say a couple of weeks ago, it's probably been a month and a half ago now. Time flies a lot quicker, it seems, now than it used to. I was in a meeting there in the Atlanta area. A congregation had asked me to present a series of lessons on home and family. And they asked me during the Sunday morning Bible class time frame to teach a lesson to junior high and high school age kids. And one thing that I did in that particular class, they came out into the auditorium. We had them sort of segmented off into an area. Is I asked three other men in the congregation there to describe the world in which they grew up. Now, understand a little bit of the time frame of those four men. One of those men was 75 years old. The other one was 49. I took the third opportunity to speak, and I was, no, we're not going to go there. And then I asked one of the teenage boys, describe the world in which you live. And one of the points that was so clear, and it's why I took that approach, one of the points that was so clear is that decades ago in this country, there was a different mindset about morality and even goodness just among people generally than there is now. And several of those teenagers walked away impressed with how things have really changed in our world. We live in a dirty world, but we're not the first ones and we won't be the last ones. As dirty as it gets, I must say that I think so far we're not at the point of Noah's day. Because when we look at Genesis chapter 6, we can read all types of descriptions. For example, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. You might want to notice verse 11, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. As dirty as our world is from that moral perspective, and we have to live in it and try to stay clean in that dirty world, we're not the first ones to have had the challenge of staying clean in a dirty world. In fact, when we come on down the timeline of history into the nation of Israel, we come to the period of the judges. And I'll tell you, when you study the period of the judges, and you know this as well as I do, and you begin to study that cycle that begins with their faithfulness, and then they become unfaithful, and then God oppresses them with an enemy nation, and finally things get bad enough that they cry out to God in repentance, and God brings them a deliverer or a judge. When you read the book of Judges and see how the people of Israel were conducting themselves because they had not driven the foreigners out of the land, it is not a pretty picture. God's people in the Mosaic dispensation, the divided kingdom, especially in the latter stages of the northern kingdom and in that period of Judah alone, it's not a pretty picture of what is going on among God's people and around God's people as they dwelt there in the land of Canaan. Romans chapter 1, we touched on this passage just briefly yesterday, looking at the fact that God had made himself known through the natural world so that the invisible attributes of his are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We notice verse 26 of Romans chapter 1 where the text says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, I'm at Romans 1:28 if you're following along, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Listen to this list now. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving. When you read that list, you know, you could just as well pick up the morning newspaper and see what's going on in the world. And there will be instances, many of them, unfortunately, where that list that we just read from Romans 1 are the things that we're reading about in the newspaper and hearing on the news. It's a dirty world out there. And Peter touches on that in 1 Peter even. Go with me real quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to direct our attention now to 1 Peter because that is where the focus of our studies are. This week. Remember that passage we looked at yesterday looking at the recipients of 1 Peter? And we noticed from 1 Peter chapter 4 that there are indications that there at least would have been some among the recipients who had apparently a Gentile background. Peter says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in, look at this list now, six things. Lewdness, you may be reading a translation that uses the term lasciviousness or licentiousness there. This one that I'm using, New King James Translation, at least this later version of it, uses the term lewdness. but also lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Lasciviousness has to do with the whole concept of just unbridled, unrestrained lusts for things and the activities that go along with satisfying those lusts. Have you ever known anybody in the world in which you live that just threw all self-control to the wind and said, I'm going to do whatever I want, and whatever I want to do is what I'm going to pursue? That's the idea of lasciviousness. Lusts in this context involve those things that in and of themselves are bad. I want you to think about what is mentioned here with reference to drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. One writer describes or defines the term drunkenness as extravagant indulgence here. We know what that means. But then the revelry or the loud, boisterous conduct that comes out of drinking, and even the kind of drinking parties or banquetings, your translation may say, that provides the opportunity to participate in that activity that is in and of itself not necessarily excessive. Now, if that doesn't describe social drinking, I don't know what does. He says those are the ways that Gentiles live, and we've spent enough of our lifetime doing that. As a Christian, we live in a dirty world, and we have the responsibility of staying clean. So as we think about that, how do we begin to stay clean in a dirty world? Well, we have to begin with the end in mind. When you're accomplishing a task and pursuing a project, you put in your mind's eye, or you put down on paper, the goal that you have in trying to reach that. An architect, when he's putting together, or when she's putting together a series of plans for a building, before that building is built, what is often presented to the public is, here is the model, here's going to be what this will look like when it is done. This is the end that we have in mind. As Christians, what we have to remember is that while we live in a dirty world, we have to stay clean in that dirty world, and so we have to remember that we have a goal to reach. Here's what that goal is. 1 Peter chapter 1, begin with me in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that, and we touched on this yesterday, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I want you to think with me about the fact, as we look at our study this morning, that we have to begin with the end in mind. And the end of this is presented twice in this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we are to be a holy priesthood. Now, as we think about that, I want you to notice four things within just a couple of verses right here. Yesterday, we spent a lot of time surveying some things and laying the foundation. I want to hone in on a couple of verses this morning and look at their implications and applications for us. I want you to notice that as we're going to look now at 14, 15, and 16 in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice four things with me out of those verses. I want you to notice, first of all, the instruction that is given in verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy." Someone has rightly said that when God was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he did not give him the 10 suggestions. He gave him the 10 commandments. I'll tell you what, folks, when we think about those kinds of laws that God gave to Moses, those were laws that were to guide the nation in their identity and in their conduct. And when I read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, where Peter says to these pilgrims of the dispersion, and he says to them, "You also be holy," that is an urgent commandment, not a lighthearted suggestion. So there's the instruction that we have as Christians. You also be holy. As we think about that, understand that that is an instruction, not a mere suggestion. But with the instruction to be holy comes the need for us to take just very briefly a moment to define what it means to be holy. Thayer says that the term holy has reference to that moral sense in which we strive to live a life that is free from sin, that is pure, that is morally upright. So here's what God is saying through Peter to those Christians then and to us today. Remember, Luke 22, I believe the reference is verse 32. Jesus said, "Peter, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Have you ever thought about the fact that Peter is still strengthening us today? He's strengthening us with an instruction such as, "You also be holy." You be in that moral sense, you be upright, you be pure, you be free from sin. Sometimes we might think, well, I can't be perfectly sinless like Jesus was and like God is. I can't do that. Well, in that absolute sense of deity, no, we can't. Because if we are accountable and if we are Christians, we already realize we messed that up already. But that doesn't mean that we cannot live a life that is morally upright, that is pure, and that is virtuous. In fact, there are some incentives in this passage for us to think about that will help us to do that. Now, remember, the instruction is, you also be holy. Be morally upright, be pure, be sinless. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, in the language of Romans chapter 6. And so, how do we do that? What helps us to do that? I want you to notice two things, one in verse 15 and one in verse 16. There's motivation presented for us in this passage to be holy. The first of those is mentioned in verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy." I want you to think about the fact that God calls us to holiness, and he doesn't do that hypocritically. He himself is holy. Turn with me just real quickly to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When you think of the concept of God's holiness, just by the very nature of the fact that it is God and that he is absolutely pure and free from sin, God and sin don't fit together. They don't mix. They don't mingle. It's like oil and water. With that concept, we need to understand that the God who is calling us to holiness is also himself holy. You know, sometimes we want to require things of people that we're not willing to do ourselves. But as he who called us is holy, then he calls us to be holy. God is holy. That is a motivation for me to be holy because I want to be like Him. And I want to be like Jesus Christ. In fact, go back with me just for a minute to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's in the context of Jesus' suffering and the things that He could have done and chose not to do in that time of suffering. Notice verse 21 beginning, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." Does unholiness and moral impurity, does that mix and mingle at all with the concept of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. "As He who called us is holy, the Father is holy, the Son is holy. He did not commit sin." And I think in fact, Jesus did too. John 13, 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit. The Godhead calls us to holiness. But notice one other thing. If you look now at verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1, why do I need to be concerned about being holy? Well, number one, it's an instruction from God. That's why. But another reason is that God, who is also holy, calls me to holiness. He has the right to call me to holiness because He's holy. But now notice verse 16. "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Where's that taken from? That's taken from the book of Leviticus. You know, a lot of times when we approach the book of Leviticus, and I've approached it like this, so I can make this comment. When we approach the book of Leviticus, we approach the book of Leviticus from this standpoint. We start reading in those early chapters with all the things that the priests had to do and had to be, and we read about all the sacrifices, and we just think, "Phew, what a weariness it is, all of these rules and regulations." And so we don't get too far into Leviticus until we sort of set that aside. Well, we'll come back to that later at some point, although that later at some point never seems to happen. Do you know what the book of Leviticus really is about? It's about holiness. It's about the fact that God had brought them out of Egypt, talking about the nation of Israel. And He brought them to Mount Sinai, and He gave a law to them. The first half of the book or so is about those things that they would need to do that would make them holy. In fact, if my memory serves me correctly, chapter 16 discusses the Day of Atonement. And what's the Day of Atonement about? It's about the high priest going in and offering that one day a year, the blood that would be there for the sins of the people and for himself. It's about making God's people of the Old Covenant, the Israelites, holy. But then about chapter 18 or so, we begin to see the moral regulations that are given to them. Because you see, they were going to a land where there was going to be a lot of unholiness. And had 10 people not persuaded the people to not go into the land, there's no telling how quickly they could have gone into Canaan and taken that land. Instead, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. When you look at the second half of the book of Leviticus, this phrase is quoted at least 3 times. Be holy, for I am holy. The first half of the book, this is how I make you holy, through the sacrifice and so forth for your sins. But now you have a responsibility to be holy yourself in your conduct. That's really what the book of Leviticus is about. Like I said, it's tedious reading and study for us. But that's the gist of Leviticus. And out of that context, for those people at that time, Peter lifts a quotation and he says to Christians of the first century, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." We need to be concerned about holiness, number one, because it is an instruction from God. Number two, because of God's holiness Himself. And number three, because God's consistent. God is requiring holiness of us just as He required holiness of people who preceded us. Sometimes we're tempted to think, well, I'll tell you, God is just requiring more of me than I'm able to bear. People don't have it as hard as I have it. I think God may be requiring more. I've heard people suggest that when we talk about the things that God wants them to do and wants us to do. God's consistent. The same way in which He required holiness, that principle of holiness for the Israelites in the Old Testament, that brings itself into the New Covenant. Now, I understand we don't necessarily have to worry about all of the animals and clean and unclean and all of that, but the principle of moral separation is there very clearly. And Peter is writing to people who are having to live in a dirty world, and they're having to stay clean morally in a dirty world. And so he says to them, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now I want to talk about the application of that for just a minute. We're looking at two verses primarily, verses 15 and 16. We're going to expand that and look at a few others in just a minute. But I want you to think about the fact that God's given the instruction, "You also be holy." We've defined what that holiness is. We're looking at the motivations within the text for us to be holy. God's holy. He required holiness of others, and so He expects us to be holy. He's consistent in that regard. Think about the application of that holiness now with reference to what is said in verse 15. "You also be holy in all your conduct." Do you mean to suggest, Richard, that this requires of me that I be holy in my thinking? Yeah, that's what the text suggests. In fact, let me correct that. That's what the text instructs. Be holy in all your conduct. You mean I have to be holy in my speech? Yes. I have to be holy in how I conduct myself as a Christian? Yes. Yes, you do. I want you to turn with me to a parallel passage. That passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we begin reading in verse 14. A lot of times we want to limit the application of this passage, or at least the discussion of the passage, centers around whether or not a Christian can marry a non-Christian. Now, that's a discussion, that's a profitable discussion in and of itself, but I think that misses the point of this text in its context. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the..." You see that imagery of the temple of the living God? That goes right back to that description we looked at yesterday. Royal priesthood, holy nation, and so forth. It's right here in Paul's writing as well. "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 1 Peter chapter 2, we're described as the people of God. God wants us to be His people. "Therefore," verse 17, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Do not touch what is unclean. We're trying to stay clean in a dirty world. Verse 18, "I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises..." What's the rule about Bible interpretation? When you see the term "therefore," stop and see what it is there for. A conclusion is being drawn. Based on the promises and instruction of previous verses, "having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I want you to notice that the filthiness of the flesh and spirit are involved. That involves what we think and what we do. Our speech is part of what we do. And so when we read from 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are to be holy in all of our conduct, it involves what we think, it involves what we say, It involves what we do. It involves what we refrain from doing. It involves where we go and where we refrain from going. Because our emphasis is on holiness. Now, I want to make two quick observations and we're going to go to our next slide. I want you to notice, first of all, that holiness, in the terms of the moral holiness that we are to keep, is a process. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, the last phrase. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I wish it were so easy, and some religious groups teach this concept, that once you become a Christian, in their concept of becoming a Christian, you're holy, and you don't ever have to worry about becoming unholy again because you're saved forever at that point. I wish it were that easy. That is so convenient, isn't it, Bobby? But the Bible teaches that when we become Christians, we are raised to walk in newness of life. We have new life. But then we are to conduct ourselves in a way of holiness. And we are to perfect our holiness. It's a process. It is a perfecting process. It doesn't always all happen at once. It suggests that we're going to make some mistakes along the way. But when we make a mistake, what do? We correct it. So in this quest for holiness, understand that God wants us to be holy. He's requiring us to be holy. But He also understands and instructs that it is a process of perfecting that holiness. I'll tell you what my hope for me is. I hope that I am better today than I was yesterday. And if the Lord wills that I live, I hope that I'm better tomorrow than I am today. I guess a few years of experience have taught me just to take things one day at a time. And that's what we've got to do, folks, as we perfect our holiness, one day at a time. But I want you to notice something else. And the statement is found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Holiness is not something that is just going to jump on us where we can just be passive. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We have to pursue holiness. We might stumble across some of it every once in a while just by accident, but I'll tell you, the way to perfect our holiness is to pursue holiness. We go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy. Strive to perfect that holiness, and you perfect it by pursuing it. You have that pursuit and that perfection in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, we've just looked primarily at two verses and all of the practical lesson and teaching that we can get out of two verses. But we go to one more slide, I think. How do we achieve the beauty of holiness? 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the ark is brought into the tent, the tabernacle that David had built for it. And beginning about verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 16, there is this psalm of thanksgiving and praise to God for all of His blessings. There's a phrase found in 1 Chronicles 16 that really reminds us about how great holiness is. We are to worship the Lord, David says, in the beauty of holiness. Have you ever stopped to think about how beautiful holiness really is? When you see someone, perhaps, and probably this is the best way that it is often seen, a person who has become involved, and I'm not justifying this, I'm just stating it as a fact, a person who has become involved in a very immoral, ungodly lifestyle, by choices that they've made. And then they realize what God did for them through Jesus Christ. And they make the decision to submit their will to Jesus Christ and to be obedient to Him. And they're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And then you see that babe in Christ as they begin to feed on the pure milk of the Word that they grow thereby. And they continually associate themselves with people who are Christians and who are striving to go to heaven. And yes, they may have struggles from time to time. They may have some baggage with which they must deal. But you see them growing and perfecting that holiness. And over a period of time, you remember where they were, but then you see where they are in their holiness. You want to talk about the beauty of holiness? Living a life of holiness is a beautiful thing. It will not be a popular thing in the eyes of many in our world. They will speak evil of you, 1 Peter chapter 4. They will think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation. But we as Christians, as children of God, as the people of God, that holy nation, that royal priesthood, we are dedicated to holiness because God said, be holy in all of your conduct. So how do we achieve that? Well, I think there are a number of things outlined right here in this text for us. It's going to require of us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, to gird up the loins of our mind. You know, when the children of Israel were getting ready to leave Egypt, God gave them the instruction in Exodus chapter 12. He said to them, when you eat the Passover, you have your sandals on your feet, and you gird up your garments around you because you're going to be leaving Egypt in haste. The idea of girding up their garments around them meant that they were prepared and ready to leave quickly, carrying those things with them that they would carry. It meant the idea of preparation. It meant the idea of having things in focus. It meant the idea of understanding who they were and what they were. It meant the idea that they had things ready within their minds to leave Egypt. I want you to notice that's what Peter uses in his language. Gird up the loins of your mind. Holiness begins with a decision. You've got to make an emphatic decision, an urgent decision. This is what God wants me to be, and because I want to please God, this is what I want to be. A lot of times the reason that people, and let me be more specific, even Christians, are not as holy as they ought to be is because they haven't girded the loins of their mind yet. They haven't made that decision to be holy. Peter says you've got to gird up your mind. You've got to make a decision within. But then he goes on to say, be sober. It's interesting that we could contrast sobriety here with drunkenness in 1 Peter chapter 4. A person who is extravagant in that indulgence in drinking is not characterized by self-control. The idea of sobriety here is a calm, steady, controlled mind so that even pressures from without do not sway us from our course of conduct. Have you ever seen anybody where when something goes wrong all around them, they just sort of go to pieces? And then you see another person in a similar circumstance, it doesn't matter what's going on around them. They've still got just a calm, steady, controlled resolve, and they take it one step at a time. That's the idea of sobriety here. First of all, you have to make a decision within the mind. And then no matter what the circumstances are without, you maintain that calm, steady resolve. He also says, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are people of hope. We have an inheritance. We know who we are and we know where we're going. We have something else waiting for us. So we have to have a disciplined mind. We have to have a sober mind. And we have to have a hopeful mind. Because I'll tell you, this is not all there. This just right here on the earth is not all there is to it. There is going to be a time when Jesus Christ will be revealed in all of His glory and all of His fullness. That's the time of the second coming. And Peter says to them, you rest your hope on the grace that is to be revealed to you at that time. We live lives of holiness because we have hope. In fact, John said, 1 John 3, verse 3, he who has this hope within himself purifies himself. How do we achieve holiness? It's going to take a decision within our minds. And no matter what the circumstances are around us, we're still going to maintain that calm, steady disposition of mind and spirit. We're going to keep our eye on the goal. We're staying with the end in mind. And verse 14, as obedient children. Sometimes Christians might be tempted to think, at least people when they first become Christians might be tempted to think, well, I've obeyed the gospel, I've gotten my sins forgiven, that's all I need to do. No. You continue that obedience as a child of God. In fact, it requires a change in your lifestyle. Because when you lived ignorantly, and that's the language of verse 14, when you lived ignorantly, you lived a certain way. Peter says, you do not conform yourselves to the former lusts. You don't turn back around and live that way anymore. You change your conduct. Can we illustrate that real quickly? Go with me just real quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We've got a disposition of mind that says we're going to be holy. God wants me to be holy. I can be holy. That's what I'm going to do. No matter what the circumstances are around me, I'm going to be sober. I'm going to be calm. I'm going to be steady. I've got a hope that is there for me. I need to be obedient as a child of God. I need to change my lifestyle. Ephesians chapter 4, I've called your attention to this passage for this example. Verse 25, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We could go on with several examples there from Ephesians chapter 4 that shows that the Christian lifestyle is a different lifestyle. It might be, brother or sister, that in your former life, that is before you were a Christian, you lived some ways that obviously were not pleasing to God and they may have been immoral. In a tremendous way, as we tend to think about that. You're going to have to change, and you can change. You can be holy because you're not to conform to that former way of life that you lived when you were in ignorance. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest motivations to change a lifestyle is the judgment. It's the judgment. It's the principle of accountability. We've got, what, five young fellows sitting right here on the front row, and I don't know any of these young men personally. Let me ask you something, fellas, just a quick question. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. When you know you've got a test and the teacher's going to grade that test and mom and daddy's going to find out what the grade on that test is, does that motivate you to study pretty hard? Yeah, it's the principle of accountability. They know. They understand. And folks, when we understand and keep in mind the principle of accountability, that at some point out there in the future, I am going to stand before Him and nobody will answer for me but me? I tell you, if that's not incentive for holiness, I don't know what incentive I can offer. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Number one, He judges according to each one's work. We're not going to be able to ride into heaven on somebody else's coattails. And God judges that impartially. There's not going to be one standard, a more lenient standard for me and a harsher standard for you. It's going to be the same standard because God does not judge partially. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay or your sojourning here in fear. A lot of people say that we ought not to mention things like the judgment as motivation to people to obey the gospel and to behave like Christians ought to behave. Well, I'm just going to have to differ with them on that because right here, Peter says there's going to be a time of judgment. There's going to be a time of accountability. And that's why you need to be holy and conduct yourselves here during that sojourn properly. One more slide. You know, after it's all over and you look back at a project that's been completed, you just get to be able to say, especially if it's done well, look at the results. Look at the results, verse 5, as living stones. We are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10, we touch on them again. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Lesson one, we need to know who we are as Christians. And we need to know where we're going. But before we get to that ultimate end of where we're going, we've got to live here. And one of the things that we as Christians have to have is a commitment to holiness. Now, we're going to look at some specific applications of that holiness in our study tomorrow. But we need to understand the why of the instruction to be holy. And that is because God wants us to be holy. He is holy. And He is consistent in that requirement for holiness. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You've listened well this morning. I appreciate your presence and your good attention and your participation. A lot of times we think, well, he's preaching, he's the only one participating. Nope, that's half the equation. You participate by good listening and by the listening that looks for application of it. And I hope that we've looked at some things this morning that will help us all to be holy as God is holy. Bob has selected an invitation song, and we're going to go ahead and open our song books to that number now. That number is 488. A price has been paid so that we could be holy. You were redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all so that sin could be removed, so that we could be holy before God and then perfect and pursue holiness so that we can live with Him in heaven one day when all of this is over. Are you His child this morning? Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you obeyed the truth and put Jesus Christ on in baptism? He paid it all for you. You can have that opportunity, and you do have that opportunity to obey Him this morning, putting Him on in baptism. As a Christian, have you lived a life of holiness? Have you strayed from that path of holiness and need to return? You can return to holiness and forgiveness and start that all over again and then perfect your holiness in the fear of God. If you need to answer this call to obey the gospel or to return, will you do that right now as Bob stands and leads us in the song?